Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. All of our lines are full right now, but I'm going to give you a phone number anyway because after we talk to these callers, we will be able to talk to you if you want to call in with any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk with you about that. You'll need this number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Michael from Santa Cruz, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to continue with a theme that we were exploring the other day about the nature of, you call the sinful nature. Is that ontological? Is it an ontological condition, or is it a conditioning that is overlaid on something that is, say, not inherently flawed? And I know there's different perspectives.
Right. Well, there. You know, the Bible is not as clear on the matter of the sinful nature as most Christians think. They quote a lot of verses, a number of them from the Old Testament, some from Romans, that they think prove the sinful nature of man, and perhaps they do. These verses are not as unambiguous as some commentators and theologians might wish they were. But it is possible to interpret them so as to say that man's nature is very sinful from birth. Now, even if we allow for that, and I do, you know, I do believe that man's nature is sinful from birth. I think even if the Bible didn't tell us that, that'd be observable. I mean, I've met many, many men and women and children, and I haven't met any of them that don't struggle against a sinful tendency. So even if the Bible said nothing about it, I think I'd probably reach that conclusion. But is the person's sinfulness systemic? Does it have to do with every aspect of their nature? This is a theological point that some Christians see differently than others. The Calvinist believes that the human being, before he's born again, before he becomes a true Christian, is totally depraved, and that would mean that there's really nothing good in their nature that is not tainted by sin. Everything in our nature, even the good things we do, are tainted by motives that are sinful. And therefore, we can't really do any good thing without being born again and having God's Spirit work through us the good things that He wants us to do. Other people take a slightly less extreme position, since it is possible to interpret the same verses without quite such an extreme view of things. It is possible to see man, since man is made in the image of God, but fallen, to see man as having something of that image of God still in him, but also damaged and marred by the fall. So that there's still something good in man. He's just not good enough to live up to God's standards, and therefore we need the grace of God because we sin. We all sin. And yet, this lesser extreme view would suggest that there may be people who really have a desire for God, and it's not an evil thing. It's not evilly motivated. It's a genuine desire that they have for God because people are made in the image of God, and they say that the devil did not have more power to destroy that which God had power to create. The devil can damage but not obliterate the work of God, is what some people say. And that would mean that there are people, perhaps, who are not, I guess what we'd say, all bad. They are bad enough. They've got problems. They've sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore all face the consequences of judgment for their sin. But, you see, the Calvinists would go so far as to say that a person who's not regenerated cannot seek God sincerely, cannot desire God truly, cannot worship God in any way that would be pleasing to God, because their whole character is shot through with evil. The less extreme view would say, well, there is something that God made in man that remains there, that causes many men to reach out to God, to desire God, to seek God, to worship even the God that they don't know. as Paul said when he came to Athens, that he found there among the Greeks a shrine which was labeled to the unknown God. Now, they were seeking to worship a God they didn't know. They didn't know the true God. They weren't regenerated. They're not born-again people. But they were seeking to worship God, and Paul himself said so. He said, this God who you are ignorantly worshiping, I'm here to declare to you. In other words, you are actually worshiping the God I'm here to talk about. You just don't know who he is, so I'm here to clarify that for you.
All right.
But so it seems to me there's a man in the Bible named Cornelius who is also not a Jewish man, and he lived in Israel, however. He was a Roman centurion. But he was seeking God. He was seeking God before he was born again. And he was, you know, giving alms and so forth, gifts to the Jews and to the worship of God. And an angel appeared to him and said that his worship was acceptable to God, and that God had decided to send a messenger to him who would tell him words about how he could be saved. Now, here's a man who was not yet saved, not yet born again, but he was worshiping God in a way that was pleasing to God. So the idea that everything a man does before he's born again is evil in the sight of God does not seem to be supported by passages like these.
Is Cornelius in the Old Testament?
No, he's in the New Testament. He's in the book of Acts in chapter 10.
All right. Well, you know, just looking around, especially children, you know, young children, they seem so innocent. They seem full of just the joy of life. Just everything is new. They might get a little irritated, but they don't generally carry grudges. It doesn't seem inherently bad or sinful. It actually seems very beautiful.
Well, Michael, I know because I know you that you have never had children or raised them, but most people who've raised children have been very perplexed at how devious children can be and how rebellious they can be, gratuitously so sometimes. You know, when you've done everything, when you're just being kind to them, when you're being generous to them, that they can be grumpy, unthankful, rebellious, and things like that, even from a very younger age. So there, you really do find, frankly, you find both traits in children, and this maybe supports that notion that there is something still of the nature of God, of the image of God in people from birth. But it's damaged, because you're right. Jesus said we must be humble like little children to enter the kingdom.
Right.
So humility is a trait that can be found in little children. Of course, rebellion is also a trait that can be found in little children. They seem to be, the human race seems to be a conflicted race. You know, having a desire on one hand to be good,
right.
A desire to know God, a desire to be, you know, to accomplish something positive, and yet dragged down by something that is the ultimate fatal flaw in each of our characters, which the Bible describes as sinfulness, as sin in our members, Paul says in Romans 7.
So the Christian view would be that human beings, it's too out of control. It's whether it's understood as absolute depravity or just deeply flawed, the ordinary person cannot pull themselves up out of that, and they have to rely on the higher on the agency of Jesus.
Right. Both views would argue that nobody can live a life that's fully pleasing to God without God working that in them. Paul said it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, and that the persons who have God working in them to do of his good pleasure, according to Paul, appears to be the people who are the followers of Jesus Christ and who've been born again. The Bible teaches that when we come to Christ, he works a miracle in us that does not make us perfect by any means. We still have to struggle against that sin in our members and fight a battle. But he gives us his spirit and his nature, which enables us to be transformed, not all at once, But in the course of following Christ, we are changed into his likeness, the Bible says, from glory to glory over a period of time. So that is the work that Christ and his Spirit does in those who are consistently following him. But they are not perfect, and I'm sure you've met Christians who are not perfect. I know you're not a Christian yourself, but you have been hanging out with Christians a lot in recent years.
Steve, Steve, I have my Bible handy. I have a NIV Bible, and where I have it right here. Where in the I assume it would be in the New Testament. Where is justification and sanctification described? Let's say at some length. Where can I find?
Well, justification is first mentioned in the Old Testament in Genesis 15:6, and there it says that Abraham, who is an Old Testament character, believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, for God to count somebody to be righteous is justification.
Mm-hmm.
And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and James both quote that verse in order to teach the subject, the doctrine of justification. Now, if you want to learn about justification in the New Testament, I think the longest discussion of it will be found in Romans chapters 3 and 4.
Romans 3 and 4, okay.
All right.
All right, I will read that.
Okay, I'm going to have to run because my lines are full.
All right, Steve, but look forward to seeing you on Saturday.
Okay, I look forward to that.
Thank you.
Thank you, Michael, for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, that's our friend Michael, the Buddhist, who's been calling us for years and years and years. Probably, I'm thinking 12 years now, maybe 13, maybe more. John from Corvallis, Oregon is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for having me.
Yep.
First of all, real quick, I've got our debate is up on YouTube now.
Okay.
Google us, you'll find us. And then I'll post it in your forum after
all
I get
right
off here so you guys can see that too.
Thank you.
But the question that I had, you know, as a science educator and someone who is getting into a lot in teaching evolution and dealing with this conflict that happens between, some Christians and the science that's being taught, I've noticed that there are these groups like BioLogos, which are trying to teach Christians that you can accept both the theory of evolution and, you know, that we are children of God. And to be faithful to the biblical teachings. And I hear a lot of other Christians who say that, no, you're betraying the Bible when you do that. And so my question is, there's inerrant, people teach that the Bible is inerrant, and some people teach that it should be interpreted literal. I was trying to understand what your beliefs are there, what inerrant means, and whether or not the Bible should be interpreted literally.
Okay. Well, as far as inerrancy, the word does not appear in the Bible itself. It's a word that some people have adopted to describe their understanding of the reliability of the Bible. And when people say the Bible is inerrant, usually they mean that the books that are included in the collection of that we call the Bible, the 66 books there, have been produced not only by human beings, but by the superintendence of God, that God, speaking through those human beings, spoke reliably, and therefore what is said there is to be recognized as true and without error. Now, to the degree to which it's without error is very seldom discussed among people that should be discussing it, I think. In other words, does without error mean that when Paul wrote a letter, he didn't use bad grammar at any point? Or didn't misspell a word, or worse yet, did he ever use a word which could have been replaced by a better word for his meaning? These kinds of questions, in what way is the Bible without error, need to be considered by those who talk about the Bible being inerrant, and I don't know that all Christians would say the same thing. Frankly, I think most Christians who say the Bible is inerrant haven't even asked those questions, that I just raised. Therefore, since the Bible doesn't use the word inerrant, I generally don't use it in talking about the Bible. I sometimes do, but when I do, what I mean is that the Bible is authoritative and true, and that whatever it affirms to be true, I'm willing to believe is true, because I believe that God did appoint at least the authors and inspire them in some way so that they would write reliable history and reliable theology and so forth. Now, my view on that may not be the same as all other evangelicals. I've reached my views not by following evangelicals, but by following my own studies of the Bible and trying to figure that out myself. Now, so that's what inerrant usually means. And so Christians who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture would believe that whatever the Bible says, for example, in Genesis 1, and of course that's the area where you and I were in conversation, that they would say it is a true account of the creation. Now, the second question you had is, do we take it literally? And obviously that's a slightly different question, because the Bible could be true, it could even be inerrant, and yet it could be communicating things in poetry or in symbolism or in parables or in some other way, in which case you would have to, in order to get the truth from the Bible, you'd have to understand exactly how it's communicating. For example, when Jesus tells parables, he's not communicating true stories. He's made up a story that illustrates a spiritual truth he wants to make. He's not affirming that the story he's telling actually happened, although it could have. He's not affirming that it did. And therefore, to understand the truth of a parable, instead of saying, well, there really was a man whose son went away to a far country, became broken, came home, like the story of the prodigal son. Well, no doubt there have been many, many families where things like that have happened, but Jesus was not affirming any one case. He was making some kind of point about God and about God's love for sinners and so forth. So the interpretation of the Bible is a different issue than accepting the Bible as reliable. I accept the Bible as entirely reliable, but I don't take everything in it literally. Now, when we come to Genesis chapter 1, I have tended to take it literally. That's only because I haven't had sufficient reason not to. But if there was sufficient not to, there are lots of places in the Bible where I see figurative language. I see figures of speech. I see poetry. And therefore, there is no a priori requirement that if something is in the Bible, it has to be taken literally. The real question is, how did the author intend for it to be taken? If the author intended it literally, then we should take it literally. If he didn't, then maybe we should take it the way he intends it.
Yeah, so the BioLogos organization, they seem to be of the impression that Genesis is metaphorical.
Right.
And that's where they're getting in trouble with other Christians, where other Christians are saying, you know, you're betraying the inerrancy of the Bible. And they're saying that this is bad for the church. And they're saying, no, this is good for the church because we have, you know, I mean, obviously, in my view and in the people at BioLogos, there's so much evidence for evolution that what happens, really, is it becomes an atheist versus the Christian's argument, which it doesn't need to be.
Right.
And they're taking, the BioLogos group is saying, look, that's destructive for people, especially if these biologists are making really good arguments. If a biologist is winning in these arguments, then Christians are saying, oh, that means my religion is false. And so they see what they're doing as being really good because they're promoting science and religion together, and then other groups of Christians think, oh, you're betraying the Bible, and this is destructive to the church. What is your opinion on that?
Well, I think the critics of BioLogos are going too far, because being a Christian is defined in the New Testament as being a follower of Christ. Now, being a follower of Christ does not necessarily tell exactly how you will interpret every Old Testament passage. Jesus certainly accepted the Old Testament as true, and he even quoted from Genesis chapter 2 and alluded to chapter 1. Now, he did seem to, when he did allude to them, he did seem to take them as if he saw them literally. And therefore, those who want to follow Jesus often feel like, well, you must take them literally because that's how Jesus took them. But there are those who say, well, the way that Jesus used them not necessarily is literal. And so there's going to be different ways that people see this. Being a follower of Jesus is what makes you a Christian. Having a specific interpretation of Genesis 1 is not what defines a person as a Christian, although some people think that if you're a Christian and you don't take Genesis 1 literally, that you're not being consistent. Once again, the BioLogos people would say otherwise. They'd say, no, nothing about being a Christian requires us to take Genesis 1 literally. So you're going to find both views among Christians. And those who say that it's dangerous to take the BioLogos view, that is that Genesis 1 is not necessarily literal, but that God might have used evolution to bring things into the world, those who take that view are not necessarily doing something that's going to damage their Christian life. Some people say, well, it's a slippery slope. If you go that way, you know, what else are you going to compromise on? You're not taking this approach because of your exegesis of Scripture. You're taking it because you're caving in to the claims of secularists or whatever. This is definitely an intramural debate that will no doubt go on for a long time. When I debated you, I made it very clear that my own view at this point is that of taking Genesis 1 pretty much literally. However, I'm not so stuck with that. I'm not so stuck with that that if I was convinced by other evidences that it should not be taken literally, that I couldn't take it another way. There's many things in the Bible that I don't take quite literally. I used to take the book of Revelation pretty literally. However, I don't anymore. And fortunately, because you really can't take it literally consistently. You can take some things in it literally, but certainly there are things that you could never take literally in it. And that's true of many parts of the Bible. My own take on it at this moment is that Genesis 1 does not seem to be symbolic like the book of Revelation is. It does have a certain symmetry about it, which many people feel makes it look like it may have a more of a poetic than a historic character to it. But it's not my hill to die on. It is for some people. Obviously, for some people, it's a hill to die on. You know, if you don't take Genesis 1 literally, you might as well just throw everything else out. I think that's extreme, and I don't think I don't think it follows that if you don't take Genesis 1 literally, that somehow your approach to the rest of the Bible is going to be skewed. So I'm not as adamant or as emotional about that particular question as some Christians are.
All right. Well, thanks. That clarifies things for me. I also, the debate will be up. I'll post it in your website there. And if you want me to add any links into the video, I can actually do that after the math. If you have more things you wanted to explain or something like that.
I see. Well, I appreciate that very much.
We can overlay those in the video. So, all right. I appreciate it.
Excellent, John. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
It's good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Ryan from Kansas City, Missouri, who's been waiting for about a half hour. Hi, Ryan. Welcome.
Man, I wait 50 minutes to talk to you, Steve. Especially to hear two people that were just debating, talking so civilly, that is that honors the Lord, I believe. But one question today related to hell, and specifically related to outer darkness that Jesus talks about. I know you're releasing your book a few days, I believe it'll be published.
Yeah, I think a week from today it's supposed to be available.
Great. Well, I look forward to reading that. But wanted to get a little preview, perhaps right now, and I wanted to look at Matthew 8, verse 11, where Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from east to west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 12: "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, from my brief study, there seems to be a few times Jesus references outer darkness there in Matthew 8. Also in Matthew 22:13-14, he talks about the servant or the person who came in without wedding clothes into the feast that everyone was invited to. And in the last place is in the parable of the coins in Matthew 25, where the worthless servant, as it's named in verse 30, is cast into outer darkness, again referencing weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, of course, the traditional evangelical view always been taught is that this is hell. You know, obviously these people didn't make it in. They didn't have the righteousness that comes through faith alone. But the more I study, the more I look at it, there seems to be various conditions related to certain servants that are cast and other ones that are not. And just wanted to get your take on, is outer darkness hell, some might say it's annihilationism, And some others have said that this is actually speaking of an outer realm of heaven, that there is actually a place much like the outer court in the temple where believers who are able to be secured in Christ by their faith in God, but yet are eternally living in somewhat of an outer place where, yes, they weep and gnash to some degree because of what they could have had in a near place, quote-unquote, in heaven. Not sure what I think about all that, but I wanted to get your thoughts.
Well, like most people, I've been raised with the idea that the reference to outer darkness and weeping gnashing teeth is a reference to hell. Mm-hmm. In a few passages, it seems to me like it could be questioned whether it's about hell, including the one in Matthew 8, where Jesus indicated that the Jews would see the Gentiles participating in the kingdom of God where the Jews should have been, but that they, the children of the kingdom, the Jews, would not be participating, they'd be in outer darkness. This, of course, by itself, if that's the only reference we have to outer mm-hmm. darkness, might be interpreted to mean that instead of coming into the kingdom in the first century, most of the Jews would not, and Gentiles, they'd see Gentiles coming in to the kingdom, that is in the church, but they themselves would be cast out of the kingdom, as it were. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it, and that they would be excluded from it, and possibly even a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and their whole system. But that's not the only place that speaks of this. And the other cases you mentioned, in the parable of the talents and the parable of the king's or the wedding of the king's son, my understanding of those parables looks to the end of the world and to the second coming of Christ. Of course, in the parable of the king's son's wedding, the first people invited are the Jews, but then when they don't come, the king sends out his army and burns down their city. A clear reference to AD 70, but then there's this outreach to the nations, and he sends his servants out to the highways and byways to bring in people who are not Jewish, and that process, I believe, is still going on, and at the end of that process, the king comes and checks on the wedding guests to see what he's got there, and there's one without a wedding garment, and he's thrown out into outer darkness. That sounds to me like a judgment that takes place after the ingathering of the Gentiles, which would mean at the end of the present age. Likewise, I've always taken the parable of the talents to mean that, you know, the master comes at the end. That'd be the second coming of Jesus, and he judges, and some are thrown out into outer darkness. So I do think this outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth do refer to hell, or let's just say to the negative consequences of the final judgment. Now, I take the negative consequences of the final judgment to be described in Revelation 20 in verse 15, where those whose names were not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. And so this weeping and gnashing of teeth, this outer darkness, I think, is symbolic for the lake of fire. Now, of course, people say, well, how could fire be a place of darkness and so forth, because fire gives light? Well, the parables, of course, are parables. They're the person thrown into outer darkness, for example, from the wedding feast is presumably at night, and the feast is itself well lit, but when the guy's thrown outside, he's thrown out in the dark, and therefore he's excluded from the feast. I think that outer darkness and weeping and gnashing teeth do refer to hell. In this, I'm actually taking the view I was raised with, and as you know, I've questioned almost everything I was raised with and changed on many things, but I think it is a reference to hell. However, I don't see anything in these passages that necessarily support the traditional view of hell specifically, because they don't speak of these people weeping and gnashing teeth forever and ever and ever, for example. You know, it does speak of those that find themselves excluded from God's festivities and from the eternal life. They do have remorse, they do have grief, they do weep, they do gnash their teeth in angst, but we're not told that this goes on forever. Therefore, even taking these verses to be about hell does not necessarily support one view of hell over the others.
Yeah, okay, that makes sense. I'm just questioning example like the foolish virgins, for example, the five wise and the five foolish. It said the five foolish were too late, basically, to get in. They had to go get oil, and they didn't get back in time, and the door was shut, and they said, Lord, Lord, help us enter. And he said, you know, basically, I did not know you, similar to Matthew 7.
Yeah.
And so there's kind of this idea of, and even with the talents parable, it is a matter of, you know, what one does with faith, so the faith that bears works, the faith that gets oil, the faith that does wisely with talents. And so some might say, well, that proves that it's not a matter of salvation or not, but maybe a matter of rewards in heaven, perhaps an outer place, because it's hard. In Matthew 8:12, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Now, I see a reference to Jews, and I could see that. But I also see John 8, where he says, you know, you're not the sons of Abraham. You're the sons of the devil. You know, he calls them the sons of their father, Satan. So one place he calls them sons of the kingdom, another place calls them sons of Satan. So I don't know if perhaps he means sons of the kingdom being those who have an heir, those who have an inheritance, perhaps, even in the true kingdom of God. And yet, in the guy here with faith, he's saying they didn't understand authority. They didn't submit to my authority. They didn't let me in and know them. And to that same degree, there's a loss in heaven. So I'm just wrestling through it.
Well, my thought is that the reason Jesus called the Jews the children of the kingdom is because the kingdom originally was associated with Israel.
Right.
And they were the children of Israel. The Israel was to have the kingdom. But as Jesus said, actually, in the chapter just, later on in Matthew, later in his ministry, Jesus said that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to someone else. So those who were the original children of the kingdom would be cast out, would be excluded. And they'd find that people from the east and west, meaning outside of Israel, Gentiles, would be included in the kingdom. But anyway, as far as that goes, I think that the only conclusions I think I've reached about that is that it probably is talking about hell.
Mm-hmm.
It probably is I don't say probably. I think it is talking about hell, and I think it's talking about grief and anguish in hell. I don't necessarily think that there's anything in the passage that would suggest that hell's grief and anguish go on for eternity, because many people who believe in annihilation believe there will be grief and anguish for an extended period of time of judgment, but then followed up by annihilation. And those who believe in universalism often believe, if they're evangelicals, believe that there's grief and anguish in hell, but that grief eventually brings people to repentance. So there's different ways that one could view hell and still associate it with those images.
Yeah, good. Well, I'd reject that last one. But anyway, I'll let you go. Look forward to reading your book, and thanks so much for taking the time.
Okay, Ryan. Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right. Our next call is from Joe in Albany, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I got a question about baptism. I want to know if it's necessary for somebody to be saved. And if it is, what method would that be? Pouring, sprinkling, immersion? And if it's not, what would be the point of being baptized?
Yeah. Well, let's talk about the method first, because I can dispense with that, and then the harder question is your first question.
Okay.
What method of baptism? Well, the word baptism in the Greek means immersion. Okay? It should never have been left untranslated in our English Bibles. The King James Bible was, of course, written at a time when the Church of England was in power, and the Church of England practices infant baptism, where they don't immerse an infant. They sprinkle the infants. And therefore, I've read there were certain words that the King James translators were forbidden to translate properly. One of them was the word baptizo, because baptizo means to immerse. And so, you know, Peter, for example, in Acts 2:38, if we translated all the words in the Greek, would be saying, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And likewise, all the references to baptism would be translated immersed. But because the King James translators did not believe in immersion, they simply left the word untranslated. They took the Greek word and transliterated it from baptizo to baptize, and that left it ambiguous as to what method should be followed. But the Greek word literally means immerse. And therefore, immersion was, of course, the method that they followed. Now, would it matter if you were baptized some other way? Suppose you're in a church that sprinkles or pours. Well, it seems like the early church was rather flexible about the methodology. There's a very early document called the Didache, and that is, it represents the teachings of the early church around the turn of the first century, and at the end of the first century. And it's got instructions about baptism. Now, this book was not, of course, scripture, though it was so widely recognized as normative in the early churches that many people actually wanted it to be included in the canon of scripture. It didn't make the final cut because the apostles didn't write it, but it does represent the authentic practices of the first century church. And the instructions about baptism say that baptism should be in cold water, although warm water would be okay if there's no cold water available. And it says, and if there's not much water, it says, just take some water and pour it over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting about that is that the Didache assumes that the normal method of baptism requires more water than is used in pouring. It says, if there's not much water, then just pour water over the head. Well, if obviously sprinkling wouldn't require more water, and pouring doesn't require more water because that's the alternative to the normal method. It would seem obvious that baptism normally was immersion if water was available sufficient. But if you're in the desert or whatever, you didn't have enough water to baptize somebody in, you could pour water over the head. So the passage from the Didache seems to indicate that the first century church practiced immersion normally, but that they weren't uptight about it. There was flexibility. If somebody had water poured over their head or some other form, that was that was still considered to be baptism if it was done with that intention. So it seems to me that the method of baptism in the Bible was immersion, but the early Christians were not legalistic about the method. The main thing was that baptism was an act of obedience to Christ, who commands us to be baptized. Now, you asked, is it necessary to be baptized for salvation?
Mm-hmm.
Well, when people talk about salvation, many times all they are thinking about is getting into heaven. And if the question is, will there be people in heaven who have not been baptized? I believe the answer is yes, there will be people in heaven who have not been baptized. The thief on the cross, Jesus said, would be in paradise, and yet he was not baptized. All the Old Testament saints will be in heaven, I believe, and they were not baptized. Of course, Christians are supposed to be baptized. And when I think of salvation from the Bible, I'm not thinking primarily in going to heaven, because the Bible doesn't represent salvation primarily in those terms. Salvation in the Bible isn't just a ticket to heaven. Salvation is restoration to a proper relationship with God, which includes going to heaven when you die, but it includes a great deal in this life as well. To be in a proper relationship with God requires that we're obedient to God. Now, if Jesus commands us to be baptized, then we cannot be obedient without being baptized. And therefore, my concern would not be, can I go to heaven without being baptized? That is, if I had not already been baptized. My concern would not be, can I get to heaven without being baptized? My concern would be, can I live in a proper salvation relationship with God without obeying him in this matter? And the answer would, of course, be no. You can't be obedient to God while you're disobeying him. So if a person is only interested in going to heaven and they're not interested in being obedient to God, they're probably not saved. Because when you're saved, you're regenerated. And when you're regenerated, God gives you a new heart. And the main characteristic of that heart is you want to obey God. Many people say a sinner's prayer, or they go forward at an altar call, but they never have this change of heart that signals salvation or regeneration has occurred. And therefore, I would argue that they're probably not saved. They may have jumped through whatever hoops the traditions of American evangelicalism have held out for them to jump through. But real salvation results in a changed life and a change of heart. And a person who has that change of heart will want to obey God. And since God commands us to be baptized, a truly saved person will desire to do so. Now, there's only two ways I would, there's two caveats about that. One is that there are some people who may be truly saved and have never been told that God commands us to be baptized. I mean, many people live in countries where there are no Bibles. And if all they've heard about Christ is from some evangelist who never mentioned that they should be baptized and only told them about what Christ has done, I believe some people might truly surrender to Christ and truly have an obedient heart, but never be baptized because no one told them they should. This is the neglect of the evangelist, and shame on an evangelist who doesn't tell them what Jesus said. But I think that the person could still be saved who is not being disobedient deliberately. They're not obeying because they haven't been told what the command is, and they can hardly be held responsible for that. So if a person didn't know any better, I think they could be saved without being baptized, but they should know better. When the gospel is preached in the New Testament, they always advocate baptism as a necessity. The other caveat I would give is that a person might believe and not be baptized simply because they have no opportunity. I mentioned the thief on the cross. He was nailed to a cross at the time that he came to faith. He had no opportunity to be baptized, and therefore, of course, he didn't have to be. But the norm in the New Testament is when Christ is preached that people are told that they must repent and be baptized. And anyone who was told that and didn't do it would be considered not to be a believer. Why would they call themselves a believer if they're not going to do what Jesus said to do?
Right. Okay. Well, I appreciate it, Steve. I think you've answered it quite well. Thank you.
Okay, Joe. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our lines are open now. If you'd like to be on the program, we have about a little less than 15 minutes left. So if you want to be on the air, give me a call now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Butch from New Jersey wrote me a question the other day, and it was apparently inspired by the well-publicized conference that John MacArthur had, the Strange Fire Conference. And Butch writes, quote, "Hi, Steve. If John MacArthur is condemning the entire charismatic movement, isn't he thereby attributing its genuine miracles, deliverances, etc., to the devil? Wouldn't this make him guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? After all, isn't he doing the same exact thing as the Pharisees did in Matthew 12:24? Or if he isn't attributing them to the devil, then to whom or what does he attribute them?" Asked Butch in New Jersey. Well, I don't know if I ever heard John MacArthur say that these miracles are of the devil. I believe that John MacArthur is among those that believes that there are true miracles today, but he doesn't believe that the gifts of the Spirit, the sign gifts, are given to people today. That would mean that he could believe, for example, that a person might be miraculously cured of cancer, but he doesn't believe that any man has the gift of healing today, which would mean he doesn't believe anyone can go around and heal people through this gift of healing. But that God might sovereignly do a miracle, I think John MacArthur would not deny. Therefore, I don't know that he would say that the well-attested miracles that happen today are necessarily of the devil. And in that sense, I don't think he would be necessarily blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, if he's saying that tongues is of the devil, or prophecy, or some of these other gifts that Paul lists are of the devil, then there could be that danger. But I'm not sure I've ever heard him say that. John MacArthur certainly doesn't believe that tongues are legitimate today. But I don't know if he says they're of the devil. He might. I've just never heard him say that. Many people who don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today would simply say these gifts are being exercised through the flesh. That the people who are doing these things are simply deceived, that they're not empowered by the devil or by the Holy Spirit in these areas. They are just doing it on their own, and they just think it's God. And that would be a little different than saying that it's the devil. Now, I haven't heard enough of John MacArthur's teaching on this. I know he's written 3 books against the charismatic movement, and he might actually say things such as that these are of the devil. But I haven't heard him say that, and I can't answer for him on that. But if somebody does say that the true gifts of the Spirit are of the devil, one should consider that that gets dangerously close, if not overstepping, what Jesus referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. People need to be very careful before they say that something supernatural is of the devil when it's being done in the name of Jesus. Let's talk to John from Tukwila, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I wanted to continue on with the question of baptism, since somebody just asked about it.
Okay.
In relation to myself and those, a lot of people who've grown up in a Christian home, you know, and like my kids, and there I have 2 kids. The older ones are 19 and 17, and they are believers. They attend. As far as what I, you know, have been talking to them about, and have a very good understanding of it. And I've been talking to them about baptism, but it's hard for them, it's hard for me to picture and for them to say, okay, here's my mark, here's my time, and I want it to mean something to them. So how do you counsel the person who's grown up in a Christian home and marking, you know, a journey of faith and then saying, here's the day I'm being baptized? I mean, it's not supposed to be tied to here's the day I accepted Christ, so, you know, that marks it for me, and it's always done. I mean, where's the counsel in that for young people?
That's a good question, because the Bible was written largely, obviously, in the first generation of Christians. And although many of the Christians to whom it was written had children, those children probably mostly had not grown up yet or come to maturity in most cases when those letters were written. And so we're not really told. I was raised in a Christian home, and I came to some measure of faith in Christ as a preschooler. I went forward at an altar call when I was 4 years old. Now, I don't know what I knew then and didn't know then. The church I was in wouldn't baptize 4-year-olds, and they wouldn't baptize me until I was 12. So for, you know, from my early childhood to age 12, I was not baptized, although I was willing to be. But I'm not sure that even when I was 12 that I fully understood as much as, well, I certainly didn't fully understand as much as I do now what is involved in being a Christian. I knew that I was making a commitment to belong to Jesus. And, you know, I'm not sure. Certainly I came to understand the Christian life much better in later years. I don't know that we have to understand it fully. I don't know that a person has to get rebaptized every time they come to a better understanding of what Christianity is than they had before. It seems to me that a person gets baptized because they want to declare that they are now committed to following Jesus. Now, little kids who are very young may have that commitment, but it seems to me that they may not be required to be baptized until they're old enough to have some kind of maturity. You know, the Jews, for example, considered a child, a boy, to be under his parents' obedience before God until he was 12 or 13, and then they would have a bar mitzvah. And the bar mitzvah, and they still do this, of course, the bar mitzvah means that the boy is now becoming personally responsible. He's not depending on his parents for his relationship with God, but he's personally an adult responsible for keeping the law. And that might even be the reason why the church I went to wouldn't baptize people before 12. They might have figured, well, you know, this maturity level was recognized by the Jews to be the point at which a child should be considered capable of making some kind of a life decision. My children, when they're little, made the decision to follow Christ, and we baptized them. And yet I feel now in retrospect that maybe they didn't fully understand and that, you know, it would have been better to make sure. I believe that little children before a certain age are pretty much covered by the grace of God anyway. And it may be that a baptism that takes place before a child is at least an adolescent is not, it may not really matter too much, because the child is pretty young to be making decisions about his whole life and his whole destiny. So I would suggest that the church I went to might have had the right idea in not baptizing me until I was 12 or so. If I'm wrong, and if your children, let's say, are good Christians prior to that age, I don't see any reason why you couldn't baptize them, but I would think that baptism should be made when a person has made a pretty well-informed decision that, you know, whatever may come, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus from this point on. Uh-huh. And little kids often, even though they may understand who Jesus is because you've told them, they might even understand that they're sinners, yet it's pretty hard for them to make life decisions. For example, we don't send fourth graders to the counselor to put them on a career track, because they're too young to know what they want to do as a career, much less to know whether they want to be faithful unto death to to Jesus Christ. I mean, they may feel like they want to, but have they made a mature enough decision? That's a hard call, and the Bible doesn't answer it, in my opinion.
Right.
So
yeah,
I'd leave it to the discretion of the parent.
Yeah, that's good to hear, and I agree with everything you said. And the only two references in the Word that come to my mind is, I know that Timothy, you know, was, as from his youth, was instructed in this, but we don't have anything that really explains what happened in his life that really propelled him into ministry, or what changed his heart, or when it happened. And also, the other thing is the prodigal son parable. There's the brother that, you know, was always with the father, always doing it. So he, you know, I keep thinking that that's kind of an example of myself growing up in a Christian home, but it really wasn't until after college where God really got a hold of me. And I'm watching my kids thinking, is there going to be that moment? Or, you know, I don't want to push them into baptism. It's the last thing I want to do, but I want them to stand up and be able to declare, this is my faith. I've made it my own. So,
yeah, I think, I don't think that a person could be faulted for waiting until the child is old enough to make some kind of informed decision about their life. I mean, a lot of people see becoming a Christian simply as getting a ticket to heaven, and they want their kids to get it as early as possible.
Right.
And so they lead their kids to Christ at age 3 and then want to baptize them just to make sure that if they die, they'll go to heaven. But
but
Christianity isn't just about dying and going to heaven. Christianity is a commitment to be a follower of Jesus through trials and tribulations, and to be faithful unto death and so forth. And how can a four-year-old really know what that's about? You know, I mean, to be if we baptize our children too young and they don't fully grasp what's going on, we may give them the false assurance that they're Christians when later in life they don't follow Jesus so much. It's a hard call in those cases, but I would just say use your own discretion about where you think your children are at.
And pray for them always, right?
Amen.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
God bless you, John.
Goodbye.
All right. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We've been talking to a lot of callers. We've still got a couple of callers waiting to talk to me today, but we're out of time for today's broadcast. And so, hopefully those callers can call back tomorrow. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you've been listening through the whole hour, you notice we don't take any commercial breaks because we don't have any sponsors. And we don't take any breaks to sell you stuff because we don't have anything for sale. The only source of income we have is listeners who think it's a good idea to keep the show on the air. And if you're one of those people who would like to help out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The Narrow Path also has a website. It is thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of free resources there, lots of archives of past radio shows, but also tons of MP3s of lectures I've given over the years and other resources. You might want to check that out, thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate from the website if you'd like. Thenarrowpath.com is the website. Thanks for calling. I mean, for being with us. And I'll be in Santa Cruz this weekend. You can check that out at the website. God bless you. ¶¶